Good evening. My name is Leslie, and I'll be reading tonight's scripture with you, which can be found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 14. And in many pew Bibles, this is on page 1152. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. This time, children ages between 3 and 9 can come to the left front of the sanctuary to attend children's church.
Just a word about next week's Palm Sunday celebration. We will be celebrating it by having an extended time of praise and prayer, but the sermon won't be extended. It will be shortened a bit so that you're not going to be here all evening long singing trapped in the sanctuary, though it wouldn't be trapped praising God, of course. But I do encourage you to prepare your hearts for it. It will be a phenomenal time for us to render praise to God, our King, who has arrived into our lives, and also to pray for the needs that beset our congregation, our city, our world. So it's a wonderful opportunity for us to observe Lent and prepare for Jesus' death and resurrection. No, I don't have another video of my exploits during the week, but what I do have is a portrait here. After Jesus' crucifixion, there's perhaps no other biblical story that's captivated the imagination of painters and poets more than the creation account in Genesis. You have Milton's Paradise Lost, Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, and go through art history and literature, all kinds of allusions. It is, well, it's a dominating theme that people have mulled over, that has inspired many to reflection. Now, Masaccio, the guy who did this painting, is considered by many to be the father of the Renaissance, at least the Italian Renaissance. His sense of realism, his dealing with the human form, his capturing of the human emotion, is what inaugurated an era of painting that inspired Da Vinci, Michelangelo, and many others. And when he wanted to capture in painting the human drama with all its pathos and crushing despair and fledgling hope, well, where did he turn? Of course, he turned to creation. And here we have the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Now, when you look at this portrait, what does it say to you? What does it say to you about the state of Adam and Eve and the impact of their expulsion from Eden? Certainly there's anxiety, despair, anguish even, and of course shame. A deep sense of alienation from God, from one another, from creation itself. It's a picture of the consequences of sin and fragmentation of our lives. Of course, we could go on and on if this were an art history course, exploring that and the use of color and spacing and the representation of emotion on their face and bodily form. But we have to get to a theological point. And I want to ask a second question. Of course, one to immerse us in this portrait and really, during the season of Lent, grapple with the consequences of sin and the need for repentance. But there's something else about this painting, as fabulous a painter as Masaccio is. I guess he's not a very good theologian, not a very close reader of Scripture, because there is a deep and profound mistake in this painting. I'm going to let you explore and think about that. What is the mistake here in this painting? And I know some of the keeners out there are just dying to answer my question and show that, yeah, I've read the Bible and I, you know, got a leg up on Masaccio here. But I'm just going to leave it unanswered because it's going to form an important part and role in the course of our message. The message is actually going to land in the place that seeks to rectify Masaccio's mistake. And so we're going to come back to it. But tonight I want to ask three questions as we look at this passage. So you can take it off. And here are the three questions. In this passage, what is it that God wants to do? Second, why does he need to do it? And third, how does he go about doing it? Now we do this, take time to pause and reflect and pray as part of our routine in the evening, but it is all the more appropriate during this season of Lent and during a sermon that is asking us to reflect and to enter into, with all the emotion, with all the swirl of thoughts, to enter into, the consequences of sin in our lives, so that we might more fully find the freedom that comes in Christ. So I'm going to take a moment of silence and ask you to reflect on how do you respond to sin in your life if someone were to draw a portrait of you? And what is it that you really yearn for when you're caught in that spiral of sin? Almighty God, we freely confess to you that there is shame associated with our sin. So much so that we don't want to deal with our sin, perhaps. We don't want to deal with the shame, the alienation that would confront us. Or perhaps we're stuck and mired in it, tangled in this web that seems to never let us go. Lord, we pray that this evening as we go into that, we might go even further into the deeper and more wondrous reality of our redemption in Christ. in whose name we pray that all glory would be given to him as we find our freedom in him. We pray this in his name, our Lord Jesus and our Savior. Amen. Now, I want to begin by looking at the end of the passage and work some backwards. So turn to verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. By faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul's conclusion about receiving the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit, closely connects this passage to last week's passage about the Spirit. So we need to take a step back and just for a moment review what happened last week. Why did Paul introduce the Spirit into his discussion last week? It was the first time that the Holy Spirit was mentioned in the book of Galatians. And why did Paul choose that moment to just kind of lay it on us? Well, he did so because the Spirit, through the Scriptures in the Old Testament, well, the departure of the Spirit signified judgment on Israel and the disastrous consequences of the exile. And so we looked at Ezekiel and how in that vision, Ezekiel saw the departure of God's glory and Spirit from the temple. And so, we knew what was coming, judgment and exile. So if the departure of God's Spirit represented judgment and the disaster of the exile, alienation from God, subsequently, the return of the Spirit and the expectation of the return of the Spirit represented redemption and renewal. But here's the problem. The Jews of Jesus' day understood that though they had returned physically to the land, they had not returned theologically. They were still in exile, living under Roman rule and oppression. And the Spirit had yet to return. So it's no wonder that the Gospels shape the very story of Jesus in terms of the Spirit's return from exile. Luke describes the beginning of Jesus' public ministry by saying Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And in the power of that Spirit, he entered into the synagogue. And he opened up the scroll on the Sabbath day and went to the prophecy found in Isaiah about the coming Messiah. And he read, and I'll read portions of it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news, to proclaim freedom, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And Jesus dramatically concludes by saying, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He is saying that the Spirit has returned, that exile is about to come to an end. And it's all wrapped up in the presence of Jesus. Jesus is God's Spirit embodied on the earth, returning to the land. Well, in this short passage today, Paul brings together several streams of thought that he's been working with up to this point. The apostle quotes several passages, four passages from the Old Testament. And these citations were probably chosen because they were the ones used by the Judaizers to make their points. This group that we have been talking about that went into the church in Galatia and declared to them that the Gentile followers of Jesus had to become Jews first and had to observe the law, laws such as circumcision and kosher food practices, in order to gain right standing before God and to gain full membership in the people of God, into the church. Paul takes these very verses that the circumcision group probably used to make their point. He takes these very verses to demonstrate how those legalists misunderstood the whole point, the whole plan of God, the gospel as God had intended it. They just missed it. And in order to accomplish this, he integrates language that he's already used, justification, law, and faith, all throughout chapters 1 and 2. And now he incorporates into that language, new language that hasn't been heard yet, language of blessing and cursing, of promise, and of this figure, Abraham, in which it all is wrapped up. So Paul's trying to make a point here that that we so often begin with this amazing sense of God's grace and saving us from the penalty of sin. We all recognize this. The Jewish converts to Christianity recognize this, as well as the Gentile converts, that in Christ we have this marvelous, amazing grace that saves us from the penalty of sin. But then we often surrender to this daunting sense of the duty that we have in our struggle against sin. And in that struggle against sin, which is all too real in our lives, it's easy to become legalists. We start with grace, and we respond to it. And then we realize, gosh, I still sin. How do we get rid of this? Well, we get tired of this routine of confessing our sin and appealing to God for grace and mercy over and over again. And we take analogies from our human relationships. How many of us have friends that after we sin against them or wrong them, you know, they'll forgive us one time, two times, three times, but four, fifth time they come to us and say, gosh, you really ought to know better. If you took our relationship seriously, you wouldn't do this anymore. And so we presume a limit to grace and mercy. And that instinct that we have in relationships, human, well, we take it to relationship divine and think, surely God's just tired of me coming back and confessing the same old, same old. And we begin to place our confidence in strategies that we can come up with to prevent us from having to apologize yet again to God. Self-flagellation of some sort. I do this all the time. I freely confess this. There are times where I confess my sin to God and I think, gosh, I don't really feel forgiven. So I confess it a second time. And then I really still don't feel forgiven. So I start making myself feel really, really, really badly about my sin so I can feel a little bit more forgiven about it. It sounds crazy, but I suspect that all of us have strategies of some sort or another to deal with sin. Self-flagellation or maybe denial. Self-deception. Whatever it may be. And yet the gospel calls us to say that this grace that works through Christ for our salvation is the very same grace that works through the Spirit for our transformation. And it's in this impossible mission of following after Jesus that God provides His Holy Spirit as that protocol we talked about last week. You know, we all yearn for more real experience of God. We'll pick up the latest books. We'll go to the latest retreat. We'll practice the latest spiritual discipline. Anything. We'll look stuff up on YouTube to see if there's a 5-minute video to make me experience God better. Whatever it takes. There aren't so many neat and convenient techniques to becoming Spirit-filled. But the Scripture says you can be guaranteed of this thing. You want to know how to be filled with God's Spirit. Seek His presence in our predicaments. Acknowledge His authority in a life of faith and seek to magnify Christ in all our ambitions. And you can be absolutely confident that as we seek these things, God will empower us. He will be personally present to empower us and to create a new life for us. And so just as Jesus connected His ministry to the fulfillment of this promise of the Spirit in Isaiah, Paul now wants to connect Jesus to the fulfillment of the gospel previewed in Genesis. See, God gave Abraham a preview of the gospel and showed him that it was all about a worldwide blessing. We read in verse 6, "Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." Now, by appealing to Abraham, Paul was going right for the granddaddy of all Jews. You could not do better. You could not be more Jewish than by appealing to Abraham. In fact, in the confrontation with the religious leaders of Israel, Jesus zinged them by saying, "And do not think that you can say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Yeah, Abraham was the father of the family that eventually became the nation of Israel. So every Jew felt this profound kinship to Abraham. He was their genetic forebear. But he was more than that. He was their theological forebear. He was the father of the Jews because he was the father of faith that gave birth to the promise. And it's for good reason. And the first occurrence of the word faith or believe in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, which Paul quotes here. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Think about this. How remarkable. Undoubtedly, Adam and Eve, Seth, Noah, Enoch, are the other figures listed in the first 14 chapters of Genesis. Surely they had faith. But it's as if Genesis intentionally reserved the word faith and belief until we got to the story of Abraham. Because faith is this consummate characteristic of this Old Testament saint who responded to God's call, as laid out in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, it begins, it introduces Abraham in this context, into the narrative, and it says, "The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." This call to faith. Faith was this fundamental orientation toward God, a dependence upon God, a confidence in God, that got Abraham to leave the comforts of Mesopotamia, the world's most advanced society at that point, and to follow God as an alien, as a stranger, as a refugee immigrant in a foreign land. And it was all because Abraham believed. Paul here recognizes in Abraham that faith, not circumcision, not some kosher food ritual, but faith. Faith is and always has been the birthmark of God's people. But it goes even deeper than this. While the quotation of Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is very specific, Paul doesn't wish to cite this solitary verse to make a solitary point about faith. He chooses this verse because it's a window into the broader narrative of Abraham. And he makes that point very explicit by going on in verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 and 9. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles. This invocation of a larger story is made explicit through this general revelation. The scriptures foresaw. As if to say the divine mind that revealed itself in the Old Testament had always anticipated the justification of all nations. And if this isn't enough, he goes on and makes it even more plain. So God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That final sentence, all nations will be blessed through you, is a quotation of the final part of God's call and promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. God calls him to a life of faith, and Abraham responds, and God gives him this promise. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Paul wants to make this point that the gospel always included the justification of all the nations. God, right from the beginning, has always been a missionary. To follow after Jesus is to have a heart of a missionary. It's to yearn for the distribution of God's blessing. God bless you. Throughout the world. In fact, it is this very thing. It is to go and say, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Paul's gospel is not some unnatural outlier. It is the natural outgrowth of God's plan. All along, it was an extension of the gospel previewed to Abraham. Namely, that God wanted to bless all the peoples of the earth. And this language of blessing is absolutely central to Abraham, and therefore central to Paul, because it's central to God's purposes in creation. Think about how the story of Genesis begins in creation. You know, Genesis has sometimes been called the book of blessing. Because more than any other book of the Bible, you have the word blessing appearing all over the place. People blessing one another, God blessing the earth, and Abraham blessing other Melchizedek. Blessings are just flying all over the place. whatever God is up to in Genesis, he's up to blessing the world. And we see this right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them. That is the birds of the air, beasts of the field, the fish in the water. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the waters and the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. God seeks the blessing of his creation. Then he goes on in chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, Adam and Eve, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every other living creature that moves on the ground. Rule not in order to rape and pillage the land and abuse it, but rule in a way that I would rule. I have just blessed the fish and the fowl. They are worthy of care and sustenance. And you exercise your rule by blessing creation. And then God goes on, and on the seventh day, God blessed it and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. It would be no exaggeration to present Scripture as the story of God's desire to bless, his divine favor toward our well-being, his divine desire to impart gifts for our benefit. Whatever the gospel is, it is profoundly about God's desire to bless. Bless creation. Bless us in relationship to creation, in relationship to one another, and relationship to him. We are called to be conduits of blessing. So are we that? Are we that in our ruling and resting? In the rhythms of our life, in the expressions of how we work, are we truly a blessing? Do we take every opportunity we have in the ways that we work, with whom we work, to honestly bless them? Wouldn't it be fabulous to have our boss give us a job review? And maybe he's not a believer, she's not a believer, so he wouldn't use the word blessing. But would use words like, because Joe is here in this company, I don't know. I mean, good things just happen. There is a presence that he brings into our company that allows people to flourish. That the way he interacts with others and uses his power, it's not to make sure that his name always advances, but he just has a way of deflecting honor and respect to those who work for him. Wouldn't that be awesome to know that we bless others that way? Wouldn't it be awesome to know that the kind of rest that we experience here in the sanctuary, when we walk through the doors, it wouldn't just be a sense of anxiety or whatever, but when we sit in the pews, we just breathe, and experience the blessing of God. His favor, his predisposition to do good in our lives. Not to make our lives easy, but to do good in our lives. And in turn, that as we rest, as we make it holy, our response, that our worship in response to God would be a blessing to God himself. That he would take great pleasure in the songs that we sing, even in the ways that we greet one another. Yeah, I know in one way we're just passing the peace and saying hi. Maybe you're not going to see this person again for a while as we rotate where you sit in the pews. But there is something behind it. There is this peace that we have and extend to one another. I've experienced this. This is one of the great things about going on short-term missions overseas. You know, maybe a little bit less about what you can do for those in other countries, though John and the missions department create these experiences where it really does bless the nations. But I have often been blessed by my experience of encountering believers in other countries. I think of Kamal in the Middle East, whom I met a couple decades ago. A believer, one of the very few believers in his country. and I had a chance to meet him. He invited me into his home, and we shared this huge Middle Eastern meal. He laid out in front of a pile of rice and yogurt and chicken and just feasting on it, sharing the work of Jesus in our lives, our testimonies. It's like I knew him all my life. There was this immediate affection and bond. That's what we have here. That's what we ought to have. I'm not going down to Cheers where everyone knows your name. So come here, where everyone knows the name that God seeks to place in our lives. The name written in the book of life. Are you a blessing to others in this way? Is our worship, when we prepare our hearts to God, it's part of the way that we walk into the sanctuary. Yeah, to reconnect with friends you haven't seen for a week, but part of it should be just that snatch of silent reflection, preparation of your heart toward God, and say, Lord, may my worship be a blessing to you and to all those around me. This is what we're called to. And we need it. We need it. We need this blessing because we are under a curse. You know, Paul's allusion to Abraham refers to a solution that God gave through Abraham to a problem that humanity was facing in general. Now, to be a descendant of Abraham, to be a part of God's family, to be a blessing to the nations, well, it means that there was a curse upon the nations that needed to be reversed. This is the ultimate reverse the curse. There was a curse that God sought to reverse, and that's why he called Abraham. See, there was this thing called the Tower of Babel, right before chapter 12, in which Abraham shows up and is given this problem. In chapter 11, God had to deal with humanity using its corporate genius and raised rebellion against God. Instead of blessing God, instead of using its ingenuity to bless one another, they decided to make a name for themselves and to build this tower that would reach up to the heavens as if to replace the heavens itself. That they would be gods themselves, to make a name of honor for themselves, to reject God's authority. And God brought judgment upon them, an alienation and fragmentation as the nations dispersed. And so here Abraham comes along. It is a reversal of the alienation and fragmentation that sin brought about. There are many wonderful ways of depicting the work of God, God paying the debt of our sin, using legal metaphors, or using metaphors from the realm of, well, commerce, which we have here, that God redeems us from our sins. Language that's, well, could have been seen in the marketplace. A commercial term, redemption. A buying out. Perhaps a buying out of slavery. And a setting free from enslavement. And there's images come from the realm of sacred ritual practice. Sacrificing of lambs. Shedding of blood. Here, one of the dynamics that Paul seeks to get at is that humanity is alienated from one another, from God. I'm alienated from myself. I don't even know myself. Sometimes I don't even know what makes me tick. Who am I? What is my place in this world? What am I meant to do, be? Why can't I just get along with everyone? This reversal of the curse is what the gospel is about. And so we read Jesus redeemed us in verse 13. He reversed the curse of the law by becoming a blessed curse himself. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. You know, as we enter into this Lenten season and as we move toward the crucifixion, modern readers tend to look at the cross and envision its physical pain. That's the thing we kind of identify with. I mean, gosh, just feeling something. There was one Lent that I actually took a nail and I poked really hard and just tried to imagine what it felt like. Maybe you've run across the article that was submitted in the New England Journal several years ago of medicine, written by two doctors that examined very closely the nature of crucifixion and how a person actually dies. And in very painstaking detail, sorry the pun, depicted the physical dynamics of crucifixion. And so for us, when we look at Jesus, well, I guess, you know, kind of envision yourself looking at the cross, we think of it in terms of its physical pain. Maybe we think of it theologically in terms of the debt of our sin that was paid for God, to God. Something that I think we miss is the profound issue of shame and alienation at the cross, which is picked up here in the quotation of Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. See, hanging in the ancient worlds in the time of Deuteronomy was not the means of death. You were stoned as part of capital punishment. But if your crime was particularly heinous, like the taking of another person's life, there was a means and a fate even worse than death. It was a fate of shaming and declaring someone accursed. There would be a hanging upon a tree as a punitive measure of cursing to depict the ongoing and eternal shame of that sin. So it really wasn't about the manner of death, which would have been stoning. It was about the shame of sin and the alienation and curse that befalls those who have sinned. What was made more galling than the physical pain of crucifixion was the experience of Jesus, who for all of eternity never was for a moment alienated from God. God the Father and the Son always perfectly in sync. Never a bad date, never a bad day in marriage, never a bad small group experience. So perfectly in sync. And on the cross, he experiences the dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very essence of God in some mysterious fashion shred. God takes on himself those questions that I have asked as a consequence of my sin. Who am I? Why, Lord? Why can I not do the good that I want to do? And the shame of my sin, the exposure before a holy God, Christ takes that on himself. That's why the crucifixion was done in a public space, on top of a hill where everyone could go and see it. It was not done in the privacy of some dungeon. It was not done like our capital punishment, maybe in a sequestered room in a prison that no one would see. It was done publicly. Jesus would be stripped naked and hung out, splayed and exposed to maximize the shame and sense of cursedness. Jesus took that on. He plumbed the full depth of our shame so that we would never need to be ashamed again before God. No more alienation. No more sin. Where you put that? So what's wrong with this? We see, even in the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, God had given us, well, an advanced preview of the gospel. They were not sent naked from the garden. What did God do? At the end of chapter 3, we discover that he had sacrificed an animal and from its hide made coverings for their shame, so that even in judgment, there was this promise that God would deal with their alienation, that God would deal with the horror of their shame, that God would deal with sin and grant us freedom, that God would reverse the curse by becoming a blessed curse himself, that we would be clothed in Christ. And having been clothed in Christ, having had the curse reversed in our own lives, be able to be given the purpose of recreation in this world. And to take into it the promise that in Christ, our sins really have been covered over. As we celebrate the worship of God in our lives, we often come to this offering and think about how we could offer ourselves fully to God. I think it would be appropriate for us to take some time and to consider the fullness of God's offer of himself to us. That in giving himself, he withheld nothing. That he might truly bless us. And in so doing, we might bless the world. Amen.